I want to welcome everybody to our worship service this morning. I'm glad that we can make these provisions that need to be made so that we can gather together and worship God. There's a lot of people in our world who define a good person in multiple ways, obviously. If you ask somebody, what do you think a good person is? The number of answers or the different variation of answers you get might surprise you. But generally speaking, there are four categories, or three main ones, really, of types of characteristics that people generally categorize as making a person a good person. But is a good person a saved person? Because just as many people as you might ask generally in the world, whether they're religious or not, about what makes a good person, as many answers you may get to that question, if you were to ask a similar question to religiously minded individuals, is a good person a saved person? And if so, what makes them saved? You would likely get the same varied answer. Whether it has to do with their character, a person's intentions, these are all topics, are all centered characteristics upon which people kind of base their judgment of what good is. And so as we have in our bulletin article this morning, as we discuss in that article, we're going to ask the question this morning. We know that a saved person must be a good person. That's true. But are they reciprocal? Is a good person a saved person? And as I mentioned, there are four main, really three, and then a kind of a subcategory of characteristics that people define as good. And the first one would be, generally speaking, good intentions. Because most people in our world, most people in our society, believe that generally, most people have good intentions. Even though those good intentions may not produce actual good conduct, generally speaking, most of these statistics and so forth go back, 10 years or so for a lot of these studies, but generally speaking, the majority of people who were surveyed think that the general population or society in America has good intentions, even if those good intentions don't produce good works. But is good intentions the best way to judge whether or not a person is a saved person? Good intentions may, in some human way of definition, describe a good person, as different people may consider it. But does God consider good intentions to be good? In James chapter 1 and in verse 22, James describes the necessity for the brethren to focus on doing God's word. It says in verse 22 of James chapter 1, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Notice the attention from James is on what comes from your good intentions. See, people, they listen to the word, they hear the word, but James focuses beyond just being there and hearing it. Maybe planning to make some changes in the coming week. I plan to make these changes starting today or starting tomorrow. I plan to do this better. But then we go off and then we completely forget. I meant to do that. I meant to do this. I meant to make that change. I meant to do this better. But I just didn't get around to it. Well, the path to doing good certainly starts with the intent to do good. That's true. You have to hear the word in order to do it. But James focuses on doing the word. And notice the man who will be blessed in what he does is the one who doesn't just hear, and we could even include the application of hear with the intention of doing good, but rather it's the person who hears and then does it who will be blessed in what he does. So having simply good intentions is simply not enough to be quantifiably good. The idea of good intentions carries with it the definition of the purpose or attitude toward the effect of action. That's important, and it's good to have. But the action must be produced. What about somebody who's a good citizen? Someone who's law-abiding? Someone who obeys the speed limit, for instance, is that a good person? If you were to ask somebody, you know, here's an individual, they obey the speed limit whether there's a police officer around or not. They don't have a radar detector in their car. They always go with what the speed limit tells them. They're always aware of the laws. And you ask, was that person a good person? They would generally say yes, on the basis that obviously that person is a conscientious person. If somebody is willing to obey the law, regardless of if a police officer is present, that means they're conscientious, they're aware of the law, they want to do right. And that's a good thing. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul reminds the saints in Rome to obey those who are in authority, obey the governing authorities and submit to them. Generally speaking, those authorities are there to actually support and uphold those who do well. But throughout that text of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and even other texts that remind us of the need to obey the governing authorities, as Peter reminds the saints in his letter, the importance is placed on those who are doing God's word to be reminded that you do this not only because you're afraid of getting in trouble. That's something Paul points out in Romans chapter 13. You don't just obey the law for your own sake, for the sake of not getting in trouble, but for your conscience sake as well. Knowing that God sees you. So then the attention on a saved person cannot simply be one who is law-abiding. While that might, in some people's minds, qualify a good person, a conscientious person, it doesn't make a saved person, because a saved person wants to do what God wants. Therefore, they will obey the governing authorities. In Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, really the entire chapter, and we've looked at this in the past, the entire chapter is really a chapter reminding the saints in Rome about the good character that they're supposed to have and how that good character is then supposed to bring about good conduct, especially towards one another. But the characteristics described in Romans chapter 12 in a lot of ways, kind of describe what a lot of people would consider to be a moral concept or moral attributes that Paul describes. For instance, in verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." If there was ever a concise synopsis of what it means to be a Christian, it would be verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. All of these are qualities and characteristics of holy people. But from a worldly or human perspective, they also represent a moral character or a moral set of rules that generally most people would never argue with. Most people generally would not argue with verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, generally speaking. Most people wouldn't argue with people who are your family. We should be affectionate towards one another. Of course, the context is talking about brethren. But these represent kind of a moral center, moral guidance in the minds of a lot of people. The same is true in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's focus here, and the focus of all of these scriptures, isn't about having a moral center. It's about doing what God says. Whereas a lot of people might agree with the morals that are mentioned in Romans chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, others might not agree with these. Starting in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice how Paul doesn't just focus on moral characteristics. He focuses on conduct. And so the character and the what many people would define as the moral center, moral character of an individual, yes, that produces conduct. But Paul says this is what will keep people out of heaven, and this isn't even a comprehensive list. So if a person is a moral person, and of course, keep in mind that morals, that the idea of defining what a moral person is going to change based on who you ask. But being a moral, having a conscientious thought process as to what is right and what is wrong as I treat or talk to other people, how I conduct myself with others, is that good? Sure, that's good. But being a moral person, does that make me a saved person? The definition for being a moral person is founded on the fundamental principles of right conduct, making distinction between fundamental right and wrong. But when everybody's definition of right and wrong is different, and there's no set standard by which people judge right and wrong, how can we judge somebody who is truly moral? Where many people might agree with the morals of Romans 12, others might not agree with people being fornicators, not being allowed to enter into heaven. That's immoral. Or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or drunkards. Yet God says, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. Finally, what about those who are religious or spiritual? And keep in mind the two represent two different definitions now. In our especially religious society, the idea of being religious carries the connotation of somebody who goes to church or associates themselves with a church or denomination. Someone who is spiritual doesn't necessarily have to commit themselves to a church or a faith, but they think about God. They think about spiritual things, but it may have nothing to do with an organized structure in any way. Well, whether you define it as religious or spiritual, quite frankly, the Bible defines the two as going hand in hand together. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus is offering these thoughts to his disciples, he says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" So verse 22 describes people who are spiritual and religious. These are individuals who believe in God. They believe in Jesus so much that they call on his name. They do many works in the name of Jesus. We're talking about people who our world would classify as Christians because they believe in Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, the Bible defines a Christian as one who has obeyed the gospel through baptism. But our religious community would define these individuals as being of the Christian faith. Yet notice what Jesus says in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, verse 21 and 23 help us to understand what's wrong with the people in verse 22. What is it that Jesus says? Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of heaven. Which means that verse 22, no matter what works they may have done, no matter how moral they may have been, no matter how law-abiding or spiritual they were, if they weren't doing what Jesus told them and what the Father's will, what the Father has commanded, they're not going to go to heaven. And that's why in verse 23, Jesus describes them as lawless. See, it's not just about having the right beliefs. It's also about doing the right things as God has defined it as being right. Jesus says that these individuals he's describing in verse 22 were lawless. Another definition for this term that is used here is that which is with, it's literally that which is without law. But another way to say that is that which is without authority. They do those things for which they have no authority or law to do. They have just decided for themselves that this is what we're going to do to please God. And we're religious. We're spiritual. Maybe they even think to themselves they're moral. They have good intentions, maybe. Perhaps they're law-abiding. But does that make them saved? Now, that being the case, consider with me the example of Cornelius in Romans chapter 10. I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have an example of a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion with the Roman army, specifically attached to a regiment of Italy. Now notice with me how Luke, describing this individual, in fact this is included in what the angel says about this man, but notice what Luke describes this man as, starting in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. There are four characteristics here describing Cornelius. And I'd like to suggest to you that Cornelius had good intentions. I think the implication of the four characteristics being described, he feared God, he prayed always, he gave alms generously to the people, he was devout. I think you can safely infer from this that he had good intentions. He wanted to do what was right. I think you can also infer from the fact that he was a Roman centurion, an upholder, an enforcer of the law, that he is law-abiding. He's obeying the Roman law. Otherwise, he couldn't be a centurion. I think you can also infer, and maybe it's not even so much of an inference as recognition of what the terms mean here, that this man was moral. He's devout. He fears God. There's some sort of a conscientious right and wrong code by which he lives. Giving alms generously to the people, praying to God always, seems like he has something by which he lives that he considers right and wrong. And then the fact that he is praying to God always, that he's fearing God, suggests that he's religious, that he's spiritual. Whether it was Old Testament to which he had been exposed, or maybe some elements of Jehovah from old and perhaps even from Philip the evangelist who settled in Caesarea at some point. Maybe he heard about Philip at some point, heard about what he preached, who knows. But notice what we know because of what Luke records for us. We have an angel of God in verse 3 appearing to Cornelius. And he says, Cornelius. And in verse 4, when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he, the angel, said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. If we were to accept the argument that Cornelius, by any one or all four of these characteristics, because he is a good man, and by all accounts suggests that he is a good man, is he a saved man? Well, then what purpose would it serve for this angel to have to come to Cornelius and tell him to send for Peter? Why was there something that Cornelius, quote, must do? Must do for what? This is why later in the chapter, when we get down into verse, notice starting in verse 22, we see these men come to Peter and they describe to Peter Cornelius, these men from Cornelius who sent for Peter. They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Why? For what purpose? This is why Peter, as he's addressing in verse 34 the house of Cornelius, he says, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, no favoritism between Jew or Gentile. Verse 35, But in every nation, regardless of Jew or Gentile, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Notice the words that Peter uses. Those who fear him, well, we know that Cornelius feared God with all his household. And works righteousness. These are individuals who have set their mind, yes, including their intentions, to doing what God wants them to do. And accepting God's definition of right and wrong. So what does that mean? That means that Cornelius was prepared to hear the truth. Hear the truth for what? This is why when we go down to verse 42, Peter goes on to say, He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He, Jesus, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. We go to verse 45. After the miraculous works of being able to speak in tongues came upon the house of Cornelius, we see how that the Jews who were Jewish Christians who were with Peter were astonished at this. And in verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they asked him to stay a few days. If Peter or if Cornelius and his house were already saved, what was the point of baptizing them? Why did Peter command them? Just as Peter said the same in Acts chapter 2, Repent and be ye baptized, every one of you. Why is it that in every example of someone who is saved, they are baptized? Why is it that Peter had to answer for this in Acts chapter 11? When he goes back to the church in Jerusalem, and the elders and the apostles are like, Why did you go into this house of a Gentile? Why did you teach this man these things? Keep in mind at that point, that wasn't fully understood that the Gentiles could be saved as they were. If they were willing to submit to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they could be baptized without being circumcised, without being obedient to the old law. And when Peter offered this account of things in Acts chapter 11, we're told they kept their peace, verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Suggesting that Cornelius and his house hadn't received that repentance to life yet until Peter went and preached to them and they obeyed the gospel. All of these things help us to understand that society's definition of what a good person is, it changes with the person. You ask 10 people, what do you think defines a good person? You're going to get 10 answers. But those four characteristics of being good-intentioned, law-abiding, moral, and spiritual or religious generally comprise the answers. But we're not so much concerned about what makes a good person, especially in human definition. We're concerned with what saves the soul of a person. Only God can answer that question, and God has answered it in His Word. He's given us that answer. Those who are willing to repent, to confess the name of Jesus, that He is the Son of God, those who are willing to be baptized, have their sins washed away, they can be saved. This is what Peter taught Cornelius. And this is what people need to be taught today. The message hasn't changed in 2,000 years, and it's not going to change in another 2,000 years. So we offer the invitation this morning to those who are not Christians. I may be a good person by my own standards, but my standard doesn't matter. It's God's standard that matters. Am I a saved person? Am I good as defined by God? Well, before Jesus came, remember what David said. There is none righteous, no, not one. Well, Jesus has made available the way to be righteous. And you can be righteous this morning by having your sins washed away. The idea of being righteous is being in a right state before God. That's what the term means. You can do that this morning. Those of us who are Christians, those of us who have been baptized, just because Cornelius was baptized, does that mean all of a sudden he didn't have to be good-intentioned anymore? Or law-abiding? He didn't have to be moral anymore? Or religious or spiritual? No. No, he had to remain all four of those things. And we have to maintain the same character as well. Good intentions, they're good. We need good intentions, but we have to let those good intentions actually become works. We have to do what God wants us to do. If you need help this morning as a Christian to continue to be faithful because you're struggling, whatever the case may be, we're here to help you. If you want to be baptized this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, we're here to help you. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.